Good morning. Scripture reading for today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will tear away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst the wine, skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
Well, Christianity is not just a set of teachings. It's not some, you know, philosophy of life by which we can live. It's not just a compilation of ethics and values. It doesn't just provide a social context in which we can move about and have our being. All the authority of Christ is rendered moot if he does not have the authority and the ability to command lives. There are many who would agree with the major tenets of Christianity, but whose lives are not really commanded by Christ in any practical way. But Jesus means to command the lives of his disciples. He purposes that to bring us to a place where Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, displays his authority preeminently. Listen, he can have authority over storms and over disease and over sickness and over demons even, and hey, even over sin. But at the end of the day, the preeminent authority for which he longs is a living, breathing human being whose life has been transformed by his authority and his power. Here in this passage we have before us today, Matthew brings us to that reality by sharing his own conversion to Christ. Sharing his own conversion. Again, just to give us a little context here, chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is displaying the authority of the king over all of these things that we studied up to this point. But here in this text before us, in verses 9 through 17, Jesus is exhibiting his authority in a new way over individual lives. It's not simply things over which he has authority or circumstances over which he has authority. He has authority over me. This is personal. This is getting to where it needs to be in our experience with Christ. So Matthew shares with us in this text two means by which Jesus' authority to command the lives of individuals is manifest. And the first is this: through a personal call to discipleship. This is Matthew's call and conversion in verses 9 through 13. Here Matthew now uses the event of his own conversion to Christ, to unfold this ultimate authority of Jesus to command individuals. What we have here in this verse is Matthew's personal testimony, so to speak. Jesus is still in Capernaum, where he has just forgiven a man of his sins and proven that he has the authority to do that by telling this, commanding this paralytic man to rise up, take his bed, and walk home. Now, Matthew was a local tax collector. These tax collectors were Jews who were given this office by Roman authorities. The Romans set the taxes. Then these collectors would not only collect those taxes, but they would enrich themselves as much as they could by overtaxing people and demanding that they pay more than what the Romans were extracting, only to line their own pockets. Thus, these tax collectors were hated by the Jews for two reasons. Number one, they were traitors. They were traitors to the Jewish people working for the Romans. This would be like somebody in France in 1940, 1941, under Nazi occupation, collaborating with the Nazis, right? Get that picture, you understand what's going on here. Secondly, they were also hated for their greedy extortion of the people. And so Matthew, also called Levi in Mark and Luke, would have been well known in Capernaum to the Jewish people, and he would not have been thought of kindly. But because of the abruptness and brevity of the text, some might conclude that Jesus was a completely unknown to Matthew. That Jesus just walked up one day, this stranger, Matthew didn't know him from Adam, had heard nothing about him, had learned nothing about him, and Jesus walks over to his tax booth, and he looks him in the eye, and he says, "Follow me," and boom, it happened. Matthew just closed up shop and followed Jesus. We may think that, but that cannot be the case. Certainly Matthew was aware of what was going on in Capernaum. I mean, this was all that was being talked about. This new rabbi, these miracles that he was doing, these healings that he was carrying out. Come on, you got to be kidding me. And Matthew may have been in the crowd when Jesus was teaching. He may have even witnessed a healing. And all of this was rumbling around in Matthew's mind. He hadn't said a thing to Jesus. He hadn't confronted Jesus. He hadn't done anything as far as Jesus is concerned. And there he is in his tax booth one day, and all of a sudden, oh, there's that rabbi guy. Oh, he's walking in this direction. Oh, he's talking to me. And he comes up to Matthew, and all he says simply is, "Follow me." You talk about the sovereign call of God, right? And Matthew did. And he closes up shop, and he follows Jesus. Well, I want you to understand with me three insights of Matthew's call and conversion that displayed Jesus' command of his life, okay? This is Jesus commanding Matthew's life, first of all. Jesus calls us where we are and takes us where he wants us to go. Here, as back in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John from their fishing business, Jesus finds Matthew doing what? He's engaged in life. He's engaged in his vocation. What's he doing? He's not at home at this point. He's in his tax booth. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." That's where Matthew was. He was engrossed in his life. He was engrossed in his money. He was engrossed in everything that had to do with him. That's where he was. Matthew, the tax collector. This was his vocation. This was his calling, so to speak. We get our word vocation from the Latin word vocare or voca, which literally means a call. Did you know that your occupation, your vocation is your call? Now look, Jesus found him in his call, in his vocation, but Jesus didn't leave him there. Jesus called him to something different. Jesus called him away from his commitment to and his loyalty to the Romans and to his job and to his finances, and he gave him a different call. Now look, I don't want you to think that being a disciple of Jesus means that Jesus literally is going to walk up to you in your cubicle at Ford and say, follow me, drop your vocation, change your home, go on the road with me, I'm calling you into full-time ministry. Now, does that happen? Yes. It rarely happens as far as percentages of people that God calls into full-time vocational ministry like Jesus was doing with Matthew here. So few of us will receive that call, but all of us will receive the call to make Jesus the primary thing in our lives, which means our vocation comes under the authority of Jesus, which means our family comes under the authority of Jesus, which means every aspect of our lives comes under the authority of Jesus. That's what Matthew is displaying. That's what God is displaying to us through Matthew. Here I am, Lord. When you call me to be your disciple, you've got a destination in mind. And it's not this. Now, it may still be this, but it's not this as it was. It is this in terms of everything being under and at the command of Jesus. Second insight. A call to discipleship is meant to have an immediate effect. Verses 9 and 10, Matthew's trajectory of life changed. That's what I'm meaning when I talk about an immediate effect, A-F-F-E-C-T. He closed up shop. He put up a sign that read, gone fishing. Pun intended. You can chuckle at that. For Matthew, that meant that leaving everything behind, job, home, relatives, friends, again, this is a call to full-time ministry, and only a small percentage of disciples will have this particular profile. So what do we do with people who might not have this kind of immediate change of life, so to speak? This is Jesus' intention for every disciple. What are we to think about those who do not display an immediate effect in their lives? Do we say that they're not Christian? Well, I don't think that that's the message here. I think the message is that discipleship is meant to have an immediate effect. Our sinful condition will always mitigate against that, but this is the ideal. This is the template of discipleship that Jesus is setting up. Here's a third insight of Matthew's call and conversion that highlights Jesus' authority to have complete command of individual lives. Jesus' conversion of Matthew created a profound effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, verses 11 through 13. Discipleship is meant to change us. It is meant to direct our lives in ways that will ultimately lead to a profound effect. This is what happened in Matthew's life. Matthew threw an evangelistic dinner for all his friends, most of whom were tax collectors, both Gentile and Jew, but working for the Romans. And there were all kinds of other sinners that he invited to this evangelistic dinner. Now, Matthew here doesn't tell us that this was in Matthew's house. The other Gospels tell us that. Luke particularly tells us that this feast, this dinner, was held in Matthew's house. And all of these people were invited. And the Pharisees and the scribes were aware of what was going on in Matthew's house, and characteristically, they became critical of Jesus and his disciples for socializing with such riffraff. Matthew's conversion and his throwing this feast had a profound effect on these two categories of people, the tax collectors and the sinners, as well as the scribes and Pharisees. The effect on them was clearly discernible in their criticism of Jesus and his disciples for doing so. Not only was Matthew a turncoat and a traitor as a tax collector, many other tax collectors and sinners were there. Here's Jesus. Here's this supposedly prophet, this new rabbi, this teacher, this preacher, and his disciples sitting down with them, of all things. Well, notice the admonition to these naysayers of Jesus in verse 13. He quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, Hosea 6:6 is one of several prophetic sayings which challenge people's instinctive reliance on correct ritual and rule-keeping while ignoring the moral demands, the ethical demands of the law, like mercy. Like mercy. Jesus' response to them was, listen, guys, why don't you go to Hosea 6:6, which they would have known, right? And learn what it means, because you haven't learned this yet. Learn what it means to have mercy. To have mercy. Those are rebuked by Jesus' usage of the Old Testament and their preoccupation with ritual purity, which overrides concern for those in need. Here Jesus says his mission is to seek and to save sinners, not the righteous. In this, Jesus pronounces a profound difference between his ministry and the ministry profile of the scribes and the Pharisees. He simply says this: those who are well, or think they are well, have no need of a physician, but I have come to minister to the sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is why I came. Jesus is saying this: listen, if you are absolutely righteous, if you are absolutely perfect, if you have never sinned, I didn't come to save you. You don't need saving. You think you're already saved. You believe you've got all the answers. As a matter of fact, maybe we should start a church around you and worship you. Jesus said, no, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, who are the righteous? No one. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they didn't realize that. They had a self-righteousness. They thought they were righteous. And that's why the words of Jesus must have stung. For literally, he was saying, okay, if you think you're perfect, that's fine. I didn't come to call you then. I didn't come to minister to you. But I came to minister to those who are sick, those who are sinful, those who are downtrodden. So, the first means in this text is Jesus commanding the lives of disciples in calling them and converting them to become his disciples. But it does not end there. There's a second means by which Jesus' authority commands the lives of individuals. Because secondly, it is through a principle, a new principle of empowerment, the messianic joy that fuels conversion. Verses 14 through 17. Question. Should we connect this episode to the previous one of Matthew's conversion and subsequent evangelistic dinner, or has some time elapsed and we are onto a totally different encounter? While it is not explicitly stated in Matthew's text, Luke's gospel connects these two pericopes, Luke chapter 5, verse 33. R.T. France cites that though there is no explicit connection stated between the two pericopes, we are meant to understand that the question by John's disciples concerning fasting was provoked by witnessing this great feast. That is to say, both the scribes and the Pharisees, and now they are joined of all people by John the Baptist's disciples. And here's this great feast going on. And the scribes and the Pharisees are just blasting Jesus for it. And along comes some of John's disciples. And they're not so much blasting them for sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, but the fact that Jesus and his disciples never fasted. We've been watching this guy and his disciples, and they never fast. And so this is the problem that they have here. Can you imagine John's disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees hooking up together in this instance? But that's what they did. Jesus' answer here reveals a new dynamic of empowerment to live the life of a true disciple. It was a dynamic which both John's disciples and the Pharisees totally lacked. And this is found in two principles. First of all, suspension of fasting in the midst of messianic joy. Verses 14 and 15, we should realize that this is not a tutorial on fasting. Jesus is not teaching us about fasting here. He's not trying to put down a pattern or a template. He is making an observation about messianic joy. That is the joy of the presence of Jesus the Messiah. And the point he is making is that in the midst of the bridegroom, which is him, being present, it is inappropriate to fast, to deny oneself the pleasure and the satisfaction of food. It is rather to be a time of feasting, a time of celebration, a time of joy. Fasting is coupled with mourning and grieving and self-denial and stringent discipline. A wedding, while the bridegroom is still at the wedding, is a time of feasting. How inappropriate it would be for the bridegroom to invite all of these people into this feast and say, now we're gonna fast through this wedding banquet. It'd be inappropriate. Why? Because it's a time of feasting. Now, the second principle to the new dynamic of empowerment for discipleship is the separation of the old and new by messianic joy. Listen, at the feast, as long as the bridegroom was at the feast, they kept on feasting. Sometimes this would, in that culture, sometimes this would take there'd be a week of this feast. There'd be 7 days of this feast. Eventually, the bridegroom would leave, and the feast would be over. We get back to our normal lives. John's disciples should have known this. Because remember when John and his disciples and Jesus and his primary disciples, his first disciples, traveled down from Galilee, if it's on your map, it would be like from Galilee down to Jerusalem, to the Judean area. And their ministries kind of overlapped for a period of time. Then Jesus would go back to Galilee, where he is now in this text, and finish his Galilean ministry. Well, the disciples of John were all ticked off. Listen, we're the baptizers. We started this gig. And along comes Jesus and his disciples now, and they're baptizing more people than we are. And this is when John uttered these famous words, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The friend of the groom, John the Baptist, best man, if you will, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." But John speaks of the joy of the bridegroom being present. This is the one that I've prepared everybody for. This is the reason for my ministry, is that I could introduce you to the messianic joy of the bridegroom being here with us. Now, this is where the second principle comes in, this separation of the old and new by messianic joy, verses 16 and 17. Jesus now uses two illustrations to teach us this. The first illustration is about sewing an unshrunken new piece of cloth, unshrunken, and attaching it to a garment to try to repair a tear in it. He said that's futile, because what will happen is that fresh new piece of fabric will, once applied to that, will itself shrink, and the tear will be made worse. The tear will be made worse. The second illustration is of putting new wine into an old wineskins. Now, wineskins were made from the leather of animals, and while originally very supple, these wineskins would ultimately, they would lose their elasticity and become hard and somewhat brittle. Because of this, you never put new wine into old wineskins, because there was no give to them. But the wine, the new wine, was still fermenting, and it was creating gases. And what it would do is it would split out that hard, encrusted, leather, brittle wine skin. And not only would the wine skin be wasted, but the wine would be wasted as well. These two illustrations. What Jesus was trying to teach here, coming off his statement about fasting, because the bridegroom was still with them, was that you cannot place this new messianic joy, this bridegroom being present here, you can't put that into old wineskins. You can't put that in the Old Testament dynamic of brittle obedience in attempting to keep the law and doing this all externally. That's the old wineskin. You can't take this new wine of messianic joy and put it into that wineskin. Both will be wasted. The Pharisees taught that as long as you kept the external law, you did not literally murder, you did not literally lie, you did not literally commit adultery externally, then your brute mechanical obedience to the law was your righteousness. That's why you were righteous. And Jesus, through the process of the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, shows how futile that is to put this new wine into old wineskins. Carson communicates that these illustrations show that the new situation introduced by Jesus could not simply be patched onto the old Judaistic externalism or poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. A new dynamic would be needed in Jesus' kingdom for his disciples. It would be the dynamic of messianic joy, celebration, exaltation, and delight. In other words, the New Testament disciple dynamic for empowerment. How are we empowered for Jesus to command our lives? How will he command our lives? What will be the empowerment? It is messianic joy. The presence of Jesus in our lives, internally, in our hearts, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen, in other words, the New Testament discipleship dynamic for empowerment would not be duty. It would be joy. If you have an exercise regimen, you're probably like me. I hate it. People say, you exercise a lot. You must really enjoy it. Are you kidding me? I hate it. It's the hardest thing I do every day. I have to force myself to do it. I have to grip my teeth. I have to talk to myself. Self, come on, put on those shoes. Put on that sweatshirt. Walk downstairs. Get on that machine. I've got to talk myself into it every day. The easiest thing to do would be not do it. And you know what? I hate it. I hate it. It is anything but delight. This was the approach of the Jews' religion toward God. It was brute obedience. It was duty. It was rule keeping. It was all external. This is still the approach of many Christians. Just do it. Won't you? Just do it. Self-discipline yourself. Grit your teeth. And once you've done that, check off the box and feel good about yourself. This is an old garment. This is old wineskin. You need to put new wine, the new wine of Christ and his gospel, into a new wineskin of the empowerment of messianic joy. It's the joy of Jesus, the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of worshiping Jesus, the joy of being in Jesus. That is the empowering dynamic of the disciples of Jesus. We've got to stop putting the new wine of Jesus and internal righteousness into the old wineskin of external, rote, technical observance of the law. Jesus comes and internalizes what was once external. Do you know what the new wineskin is? If the new wine is Jesus, the new wineskin is the regenerate heart. That was the limitation of the law. It could not save. It could only condemn. It could not give life. It could only bring death to us. Jesus comes and it creates a new wineskin, and into it he pours new wine. And as that new wine of Jesus continues to expand and, if I may use the word, ferment, that wineskin stretches with it. It never grows brittle. It never grows onerous. It never grows duty-bound. It's a new wineskin into which the new wine of Jesus has been poured. Okay, so I'm running out of time. Point made, I hope. If not, see me afterwards. Two questions today. Is Jesus commanding your life? To someone here today, might not yet be a believer. You've never come to the point where you've recognized your sin, you've recognized that you can do nothing about it, and you've recognized that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin, and through faith, I need to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, receive the forgiveness of sin. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've never done that. You're not there. to you today. Has Jesus ever walked up to your tax booth, looked you in the eye, and said, "Follow me"? You say, "Well, no, I really can't remember a time when that has ever happened." It's happening right now. It's happening right now. Jesus, as it were, is walking up to you and saying, "Follow me. Follow me." And your life will be transformed. You won't be perfect, but the whole trajectory of your life will change. It was going this way, and all of a sudden, it's going toward the cross and toward Jesus. And I commend that to you today. Follow Jesus by faith in his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. But to the believer today, has Jesus commanded your life to the end that you have left everything behind, at least metaphorically, at least principially, and you've thrown the metaphorical feast for him, inviting all your tax collector friends and other sinners in order to introduce them to Jesus? Have you then followed him through his ministry to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection? Do you follow him using your life experiences with him to metaphorically write the gospel of, insert your name, the gospel of Fred, the gospel of Anthony, the gospel of Susie? Are you writing that gospel today? That's what Matthew did. I'm speaking in metaphorical terms now, right? Second question. So the first question was, is Jesus commanding your life? The second question is this: how is Jesus commanding your life? Is he doing it through feasting or fasting? Is he doing it via a new cloth sewn onto an old garment? Is he doing it with new wine poured into an old wineskin? Or is he commanding you in the messianic joy of his presence in your life? Is he commanding you in the Old Testament fleshly effort of brute obedience, of duty? Or is he commanding your life in the fresh wine of his presence poured into the new wineskin of your regenerate heart? Is it a law-based commanding of your life or a grace-based commanding of your life? It really does make a difference. And the difference is between joyless, fleshly-empowered sanctification or Holy Spirit-empowered passion and delight in Jesus that changes our lives. We all come to hate that which we have to force ourselves to do through brute determination. We don't want to do it, but through brute determination, mustered up willpower and duty. Ladies, think of laundry. I've never met a woman, now I'm not saying there's not, but I've never met a woman who says, "All right, it's laundry day again." Laundry day for some families is every day. My wife doesn't delight in laundry. You know what else she doesn't delight in? She doesn't delight in trying to figure out what we're having for dinner tonight. If I were a good husband, and she asked me probably 75% of the day, what would you like for dinner today? And if I were a good husband, I would sit down on Sunday evening or Monday morning and I would write out every meal that I would want her to make for me in the coming week, hand it to her, and she would rise up and call me blessed. That's a duty, man. There's no joy in that. There's no delight in that. There's no reveling in that. Listen to me. We pour this new wine into old wineskins, And we do this Christian thing simply by duty, simply by willpower and determination. We will begin to hate things like prayer, like Bible study and Bible reading, like worship, like serving in the church. We will come to begrudge these things. Why is it? Why is it? I've been in the ministry for 45 years, and there are two things that every, shouldn't say every, stay away from absolutes. Almost every, that's close. Almost every person that I've ever spoken to about their spiritual disciplines, they will say, "What if I say that, in what area of your Christian life are you struggling?" They will say, prayer, Bible reading. They're two of the easiest possible things that we could do, requiring no preparation, right? Just engagement. Why is that? Why is that? Because we've been taught, you do this. This is your duty. You do this. You read at least 5 chapters a day. And you pray at least, probably much more, but at least 15 minutes a day. You do that. This is your duty. And when we operate that way, we come to hate these things. This afternoon at 2:30, Michigan will play Tennessee. Nobody will have to tell me, you need to watch that game. Right? I delight in it. The things in which I delight are things that I love. This is heresy for many people. What I'm going to say, heresy for many people. Terry, when do you read the Bible? Whenever I want to. Terry, when do you pray? Whenever I want to. No, you have to read the Bible once every 24 hours. You have to pray once every, and you have to have this devotional thing every day. That's duty. You will grow to hate it. You will either grow to hate it or you will become self-congratulatory and self-righteous because you can check off the boxes. And brothers and sisters, that was me for a lot of years. God has gifted me with a certain amount of discipline. Maybe he's cursed me with a certain amount of discipline. If I really want to do something, man, I can do it. I can get her done. I can check off the box. And I did that for years and years, even in the ministry, for years and years and years. And you know what I found? Many years ago, now I don't know exactly how many, but many years ago I said, I'm going to pray because I want to pray. And if I have to force myself to pray, I'm not praying. You know what I found? My prayer life expanded. My prayer life was enriched because I wanted to do it. It's like watching a Michigan football game. You don't have to convince me to do it. Now that's heresy in many circles. And you may disagree with me. And I know we have to mitigate the effects of sin in our lives. I understand that. This is a sanctificational journey we're on. But is it going to come from the inside out with the new wine of Christ in a regenerate heart, the new wineskin, or is it going to come because we've got to do it? Listen, there are things that you should do just because Jesus has commanded it. Yeah, but how you do it makes all the difference. And why you do it makes all the difference. Well, we need our lives commanded. The point of discipleship is for Jesus to have command over our individual lives. How's that going to work? We need our lives commanded by this messianic joy of Jesus. Folks, this is a feast. It's not a fast. It's a feast. Come. Feast with me. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the close, Mike and Rebecca, we're going to call you down here. We want to extend the right hand of fellowship to you. Oh God, may we delight in the new wine of Jesus poured into our redeemed, regenerated wineskins. Oh Lord Jesus, may we be commanded by the messianic joy of the presence of Jesus in us every day. Amen and amen.